Let's open our time together in prayer before we turn to the Word this morning. Father, as we come together, we are reminded you are a good Father. Not all of us had good fathers. None of us had perfect fathers. But you're perfect. You call us deeper into belief. You tell us that in all things you are working for our good, ultimately for your glory. And those things don't feel good. Joseph spent years in a dungeon. God, you don't deliver your saints from sickness and from pain, but you give us power and peace in it. You're good in the midst of these things, not in spite of them. God, as we wrestle with the essence of faith today and what it looks like in our lives, draw us deeper. Draw us deeper in our belief, and may it be manifest in lives that are committed to your glory, walking day by day in a consistent trust in your goodness and your faithfulness in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grab your Bibles and turn to James chapter 2. We'll be in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 this morning. James 2, 14 through 26. Beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith really save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You know, we spent the last 5 weeks examining the five pillars of the Protestant Reformation. Mankind is justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as told in Scripture alone. Five pillars. And there's no question that the Reformers believed that they were fighting for the very heart of the gospel. But in many cases, so did the Catholic Church. See, all too often, well-meaning Christians claim that the Catholic Church was fighting more for just their political or their ecclesiastical control than they were fighting for the gospel. And on account of this, it's really easy for us to kind of lionize Martin Luther, and we can kind of picture him as this confident and defiant man in bell-bottom jeans fighting the man with a Bob Dylan soundtrack. Whether he's defending his position at the Diet of Worms, or whether he's burning Pope Leo's letter of excommunication, or whether he's translating the Bible into the language of the common people in Germany. We can kind of lionize him as this great figure and say the Catholic Church was just all wrong. And we can put it in terms of like 60s rebellion. Instead of what it was. See, the Catholic Church was concerned about some issues in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And they were concerned that the Reformers were completely ignoring the Bible's teaching, get this, that good works are necessary for salvation. After everything we've said, I want to share with you just a handful of texts today as we go into James to show you the Bible consistently says final salvation depends on works. And we're going to bring these two together as we go through the morning. But let me highlight some texts that are very uncomfortable. For the Son of Man, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We're not done. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due to him for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Hebrews 12, 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness with which no one will see the Lord. And finally, our text today, James chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Seems like a little contradiction, right? Unfortunately, for all of Martin Luther's theological acumen and exegetical prowess, this is a text that he failed to integrate with his doctrine of faith alone. Instead, he resorted to ad hominem attacks against the epistle itself. He said it was an epistle of straw that mangled the scriptures and opposed Paul and the rest of scriptures. That's not a good response to the Word of God. If we really believe in the authority of Scripture alone, we can't pick and choose the books that we like, right? Because that leaves the door wide open to accusations of sloppy, subjective, and myopic exegesis on Luther's half. Now, if this is true, if it's true that we're justified by works, according to James, it looks like the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith alone is built on a foundation of sand and not stone. And if that's true, we can't really even be certain of our we can't be certain of our salvation. We can't have assurance that there is a hope waiting for us. So the question before us this morning is this: what do good works have to do with the doctrine of justification by faith alone? What do good works have to do with the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Let's go back to the text, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can such a faith save him? That's the question that James is wrestling with in this entire section. If someone has faith in Jesus but their daily life does not embody the teachings of Jesus, are they really saved? That's his question. So the first thing that I want you to see this morning is that James is deeply concerned with the eternal destiny of his audience. He's concerned that some of them might have an abstract concept of faith, a concept of belief that faith can be reduced to a simple affirmation of doctrinal truth. Just an affirmation. I believe it. And in this, what James is pushing against today is really more of a 21st century problem in the church of today than a 16th century problem in the church of Martin Luther's day. We live in a day and age where faith is carefully locked behind iron doors. We don't carry it out into the public. We keep it We keep it hermetically sealed from the rest of our life and compartmentalized. It's like one of those big tackle boxes that a fisherman has, all those little compartments for all the little lures. We keep our faith separate from the actions of our daily lives. And lifestyles rarely come into contact with the doctrinal truths that we affirm. That's the world that we live in today. In fact, according to a 2016 Barna poll, 41% of the people who agreed with the statement, "It is a good idea for a man and woman to live together before they get married," identify themselves as practicing Christians. 41%. And you might go, well, you know, people that call themselves practicing Christians, that's a really broad group. Well, 35% of the people that identify themselves as born-again Christians, born-again as in we believe in the gospel, we believe that you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior to be saved, 35% of those agreed with that statement as well. Even though it's clearly forbidden in God's Word. And if you've been around, the church any length of time, it's common to hear professing believers rationalize or excuse sexual promiscuity, adultery, pornography, or same-sex marriage, even though they're clearly condemned in the Bible. The truths they profess to hold and how they see the world around them don't correlate. These are people that likely believe that they are justified by faith alone and expect to be welcomed into heaven on account of Jesus' imputed righteousness. Correct doctrine. And James' question is, will they? Will they do that? Well, James begins his conversation with an opening illustration. Let's go to his first illustration, verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So, faith, if it does not have works, is dead. So the main point in this first illustration is this: words without actions are utterly useless. Okay, that's the first point he's going to be making here. Words without action is utterly useless. James begins this quest by setting the bar very low. I mean, he sets this thing so low to the ground to show us that faith without works is dead. He doesn't introduce us to an addict on the street corner who's been living in a box. He introduces us to a fellow believer. And this is important because at the time James is written, it's likely the first book that's written in our New Testament. The church is small. Christians in any city likely know who everybody is. There's generally only one place for them to gather together to worship. They know who each other are, and their relationships in the church are often closer than their existing family because they've walked away from Judaism. So that's how close they are. And so he walks by and he sees the need. And the need is clearly evident. Clothing is either worn out or it's not suitable for the conditions. It's obvious that they're hungry. And it's implied in here that the person has the ability to meet at least some of this need. Maybe it's for a day. Maybe it's more. And they clearly understand that their brother has a need because what do? They walk along and they say, "Be warm, be filled, may God bless you." See, this example is as familiar as a ferry ride to Seattle to walk over to a Mariners game or Seahawks game, or to get off the ferry and walk up to Pike's Place Market. We see people on the street all the time. But here again, it's Christians. And the example that he gives here of somebody doing this would have shocked his pagan audience. Much more, it would have shocked Jewish people who grew up with the biblical laws of charity. They would have said, like, nobody would do this. But what are we supposed to see here? What does James want us to see? He wants us to see the contrast between the kind words and the crass inaction. It's crass inaction to walk by, but he does it. And the hope in his blessing is not that his brother's needs will just simply be fulfilled by fate or be fulfilled in general, but his blessing over them is that God will be taking care of them. Brother, I know that God will take care of your needs. That's the kind of God we serve. Blessings upon you. And he walks away and he does nothing. Well, one commentator observes on this passage, it's not the form of the blessing that's reprehensible, but it's the fact that he uses this blessing as a religious smokescreen to cover his intentional failure to do good to his brother. And James says, what good is that? What good is that? It does no good. It does nothing at all. And at this point, we could wander kind of off of James' topic into the importance of loving our brothers and social justice, but James' point here isn't that. When he says, what good is that, he's really saying, I've just proved my assertion in verse 14. Just as words without action profit the poor person nothing, so also faith without works profits the believer nothing. That's what he's proving. He's giving us an analogy. He's giving us a picture that is so blatant, we can't miss it. It makes absolute sense. And he's saying, you see that picture of that guy in the need and the guy walking by and the guy saying, bless God, may he take care of you? That's the same thing that's happening when people are professing to believe in Jesus Christ and there's nothing coming out of their lives. Now, James could have stopped here. But evidently, James knew that there were people in his audience that were wrestling with an issue that was far deeper. A dangerous and unfounded doctrinal dichotomy between faith and works. Let's go to the text, starting in verse 18. But someone will say, in response to what I've just said, he's anticipating a rebuttal. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. We're going to stop right there. So the argument that comes back against James that James is expecting somebody to reply with is this. Faith and works are two different but equally valid methods of showing genuine Christianity. That's the rebuttal James is expecting from his audience. James, we love you. You know, we know you're Jesus' brother and we know you're an apostle and you're a really important guy in Jerusalem. But come on, man. There's two different ways. There's the faith way, and there's the works way, and they're both equally valid. Okay, so that's what James is attacking. And he begins with a negative response. Proper doctrine is not enough to save by itself. See, there's evidently some people that are believing all that matters, James, is proper doctrine. All I have to do is believe the right thing, and it's all good. But sound doctrine, James is telling us in this example, isn't enough because Satan and all his legions of demons are not atheists. There's not a single demon that's ever been created that has existed in this world and has fought against this church for 2,000 years and fought against God's purposes for the world for the thousands of years previous that believed anything other than there was one God. It didn't change anything. How do they respond? It says they tremble. This Greek word translated tremble here denotes an extreme fear that results in uncontrollable, uncontainable, violent shaking. Which is far more than what's happening with these people who claim that they know God. There's nothing coming out of their lives. There's not even a fear of God and who he is and what it means to stand under his rightful judgment. The demons know what's coming. And it does affect them. Not in a way that brings regeneration or restoration or anything else. But they believe. So James' point is this, that demons can actually match the workless believer's theology point by point. Yeah, they can believe that too. Even more, the demons are completely overwhelmed by the truth of this proper doctrine. And you don't give any expression in your life that you're being overwhelmed by the truth of the doctrine that you hold. See, workless faith doesn't work because it's utterly devoid of a proper response, and it leaves the workless believer in the same position as Satan and his demons, doomed to eternal wrath under God's judgment. So this naturally raises the question. So what does working faith, or faith that works, look like? What is James driving at? That's really what he's trying to bring us to. He's trying to raise some issues, make us ask some questions, and really get to that point. What does it look like? What is this kind of faith that you're talking about? If it's not simply believing the right thing and saying, that's all I need to do, what does it look like? Let's go to verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So as we dig into this example here with Abraham, we need to begin by asking an important question. Because this is really the question that the Catholics and the Protestants were wrestling with in the Reformation. How can James use Abraham to teach a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, James 2:24? And how can Paul use Abraham to teach that mankind is not justified by works but by faith? How can they use the same person to teach two different things? What does Paul say in Romans 4:2 through 3? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham is declared righteous on account of him believing what God said. And James says, belief isn't enough. It sounds like we have a problem with our Bible, but we don't. First of all, James and Paul are teaching from two different episodes in Abraham's life. Okay? Two different episodes. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is referring to Genesis chapter 15. Okay? Genesis chapter 15 is where Abraham believes God's promise of a future biological son. God comes to Abraham. Abraham, here I am. And Abraham's like, God, you know, there's a problem. Back in chapter 12, you made some promises. And I'm getting really old. And I still don't have a son. And God says, you will have a son through your own body. And in response to that promise in Genesis 15, that's where we get Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Despite the fact that Abraham has seen nothing, God hasn't shown him anything about children. He hasn't seen anything happen. He believes God, and God counts that as righteousness to Abraham. In James chapter 2, our text we're in right now, James is referring to Genesis 22, where Abraham willingly offers Isaac as a burnt offering to God when God tests him. Okay, we know the account. Isaac's older. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Abraham saddles up the donkeys, takes his servant and Isaac, and heads off to the mountain. Leaves his servants behind, walks with Isaac up to the mountain. Isaac's asking, hey, Dad, I'm not a little kid anymore. I know there's something missing. You said we're going to go sacrifice to God. I don't see. Did we forget something at home? Like a sacrifice? Abraham's reply, what? God will provide all the way up. See, Isaac is bound on top of the wood that Isaac himself stacked. Abraham's hand is over Isaac with the knife in hand, ready to kill his son. And at that stage, God stops. God stops Abraham and shows him the ram that's caught in a thicket. See, this is the difference. The difference in these two is the key to understanding the difference between James and Paul. Here's what the angel of the Lord has to say. So the angel of the Lord is helping us understand what's going on in Genesis 22, starting in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. So this is after he said, stop. Okay, second time from heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. See, in other words, Abraham's work of obedience in Genesis chapter 22 forever secured God's previous promise to multiply Abraham's offspring and bless the nations. But if we go, well, if God already promised Abraham and anchored it in a covenant that he makes in chapter 15, remember the whole cutting the animals in half and the fire pot going down the middle where God makes a covenant with Abraham? If God's already made a covenant, why does chapter 22 depict God's promise as if it's conditional? Right? James gives us the answer in verse 23. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, James is saying that Abraham's faith that was credited as righteousness in chapter 15 is fulfilled in Genesis 22. Fulfilled in the sense that his actions reveal that his faith was real. That's what he's trying to help us see. Abraham's belief in God in chapter 15 is not simply an affirmation of doctrinal truths, but it is truly a real faith because it's a faith that causes Abraham to act. Abraham's faith was not a minimalistic belief that God was powerful enough to provide a miraculous heir. It was infinitely more. And we see what that faith was in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, Abraham's actions were grounded in the unshakable conviction that God is always faithful to fulfill his every promise, even if it required, in this instance, the resurrection from the dead. Abraham's faith is not this isolated, abstract acceptance of doctrinal truth. But it's an absolute conviction, a life-defining reality that dominated his entire existence. That's what James wants us to see. I love what the Dutch theologian C.G. Burkhauer says about this event. He says, Abraham's faith, since it can be understood only in its movement towards its object of faith. Listen to that. We can only understand his faith in its movement towards the object of its faith. So he's saying that faith is fixated on God. And it gives honor, God honor, because it has limitless confidence in God. Not just an affirmation of who God is and what God might do, but it's a limitless confidence in who God is and what he says he is. And therefore it's expressed in the kind of obedience that's demonstrated in chapter 22. Abraham's faith in God in 15 was revealed in the very acts of daily life and a massive test by God in chapter 22. Burkhauer goes on to say, if when the real test came, the faith had not been matched by works, then it would have been proved to be an incomplete faith. The works showed that the faith had always been of the right kind. It was a living faith in James's terms. Abraham's life manifested such a unity of faith and works that they couldn't be pulled apart. That's how we see faith and works coming together. They're not two separate things. They're organically related is what James wants us to see. And see, Abraham is the paradigm of what true living faith is. Paul can appeal to Abraham in order to avoid any form of religious self-confidence, which refuses to honor grace as a radical, sovereign, divine gift of God. And James can find in Abraham the nature of faith and what it looks like in its true expression, which is works. So James' point is simply this. True faith is not dead, empty, and fruitless. It's manifest in the everyday choices and actions of our human life. Whether it be Israel's father Abraham or the pagan prostitute Rahab, whose belief in God caused her to not only protect the spies, but to help them get out of the city. So let's go to verse 22. What does it mean? What does James really mean when he says that we are justified by works and not by faith alone? See, James is not calling us back from a wholehearted trust in undeserved grace. He's not calling us away from that. Faith alone, I think what James is saying here is that faith alone expresses its joyful and limitless confidence in God's gracious promises when it trusts in God, when its trust in God overflows into the daily grind of natural daily life through good works. Unlimited confidence in God. And what does that unlimited confidence in God do? It necessarily overflows into my daily life. That's what James is driving at. It's going to come out. You can't have unlimited confidence in God without it showing in your life. It's going to come out. It's faith. If we think about it this way, faith is, again, we've talked about it this way before. Faith is the root of the tree. But works is the fruit. The reformer, John Calvin, put it this way. He was a helpful correction to Luther's inability to deal with James. John Calvin put it this way. Faith alone justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is never alone. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone, because justification is never separated from sanctification. Separated from regeneration. Okay, remember, when we're talking about faith, we are talking about new life in Christ. Where do works come from? They're not coming from ourselves. We're not having to dig deep and find them inside. They're coming because there is a new and a different life. We are a different person. As the Belgic Confession states, which was written a little while after Calvin says, we believe that this true faith, or living faith as James might say, being wrought in a man when he hears the word of God, and the operation of the Holy Spirit regenerates him and makes him a new man, causes him to live a new life, freeing him from the bondage of sin, empowering him to do good works. See, this is the key here. Good works. Good works flow from true faith, not because of some intrinsic power in human faith. And it's not some effort that's added on top of our faith. Good works flow from the power of our new birth and the indwelling work and power of the Holy Spirit. That's where they're coming from. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. If you think about it this way, faith is like the first evidence of our new birth. It's where it all begins. For those of you who have had kids, you know the first cry of the baby when it's born, right? But we don't expect it to stay there. We don't expect it to stay at that first cry. We expect that child to be growing through their life. And so much to happen after that. That's what James is telling us. True faith is evidence that we're no longer spiritually dead children of wrath, but we are a new creation in Christ. Children of the living God, as we've talked about a couple weeks ago, with every right and privilege of sonship. Children who are sealed by the Holy Spirit and finally able to do the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Why? Because we have been made new, we are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. Good works that reflect the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it's the work where God is conforming us to the likeness of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, which is what we call sanctification. If we wanted to boil it down, the problem with the Catholic understanding of justification is that they conflate justification and sanctification instead of keeping them appropriately separate. Therefore, the ultimate question is not, what good works do I have to do to escape eternal punishment and enjoy peace with God? That's not the question. The question is this: does my faith in Jesus cause me to crucify my personal desires because I delight in obedience and I believe His promises and I want to live a life that magnifies His glory? That's the question. So we can see today, James 22 doesn't attack the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith alone. Rather, James helps us understand that even though faith alone is a statement against any attempt to attain justification by our meritorious works, true faith will never be devoid of Spirit-empowered, God-honoring works. At the bottom, why do we not walk in obedience and good works? Just think about it for a minute. Why? Why do we not walk in obedience and good works? Even as Christians who know we have confidence that we are right with God. We know that fruit of the Spirit's been in our life. We know the work of the Spirit in our life. But what's still the reason that we don't walk in obedience? If we dig down to the very bottom of it, it's actually unbelief. The core issue is unbelief. Instead of that deepening passion and trust in God that Abraham displayed, it's an unbelief that says, this is an area, God, I just don't think you have. And I'm not willing to walk in obedience to it. And James says, at the end, workless faith is a dead faith. Just like a body without the Spirit is dead, if it's not accompanied by works. So let's just tie this up with some application. God gave us this text and other texts like it to wake us up to the truth. God wants us to remind us who we are in Him, and at the same time, what a life in Jesus Christ really looks like. And as we walk through this text today, and we're pressing into that uncomfortable thing of works, what I don't want you to do right now is start comparing yourself to other people in this room or other people you don't know to say, well, I do more than that other person, so I must be better. That's never a foundation for any hope or any assurance in life. Never. But what I want to say is, if God's been pressing something on you today, as you're looking at your life and we're standing underneath this text, all of us together, if there's something that God's been highlighting in your life, I want to encourage you to address it. James earlier tells us, don't go to the Bible and see what it has to say and walk away unchanged. He uses the illustration of standing in front of a mirror. You know, if you go to the mirror after breakfast and you got some English muffin and jam still on your face, you're probably not going to go to work with it still there, right? How much more? How much more when the Bible just opens us up and it reveals the truth of what's going on the inside, would we ever want to walk away unchanged? So I want to say, first of all, if God's speaking to you today, listen. Listen, it is a grace to see clearly. He's convicted you. Don't quench his work. Don't try to bury it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to run away from it. Don't try to excuse it. Don't believe the lie that Christian obedience and good works are reserved for those super spiritual Christians. There's too many corners of Christianity that kind of hold this tiered level of Christianity where obedience is for the super people. That's not the biblical picture we're given. In fact, I want to push harder, and I want to say we're given a direct warning. Jesus does in Matthew chapter 25 when he says, many will come on that day, and what are they going to say? Lord, Lord, did we not? Fill in the blank. Lord, did we not? Lord, did we not? Why does this matter? Why does this matter to James? He's concerned that there's people in his audience that are going to be saying, Lord, Lord. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's my greatest concern for anyone here today. That could possibly be you. Don't believe the lie that you can find satisfaction and joy in Jesus while nursing secret sins in the dark. Sins of bitterness, sins of unforgiveness, sins of pride, gossip, jealousy, divisiveness, fits of anger, or sexual sin. As Paul lays out in Galatians chapter 5. Because in verse 21, Paul says, all who make a practice of doing such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's warning. So as we feel the weight of God's very word today about the importance of faith, the importance of good works, we can feel oppressed and just wonder how can I even do this? Well, you can't do it on your own. And what I want you to see is that there's power and there's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins with Jesus. It continues with Jesus. And it is completed by Jesus. There's hope and power in the gospel of Jesus Christ for any and every failure. Even if that failure this morning comes to you and you're like, I don't even know where I'm honestly at. There's grace in the cross for you today. You've been trying to play both sides of the fence. There's grace in the cross today. The text is not intended to burden you down with guilt, but to give you freedom and assurance of salvation. That's what the text is meant to do. It's meant to warn us. It's meant to cause us to look at our lives, but in the end to give us assurance. Whether you're here today and you're going, I think I've been living in dead faith. Or maybe you're going, I've just been living in a sleeping, non-existent faith. There's power in the gospel. For those who are in Christ, the call is to repent and receive forgiveness. For those of you this morning, if you're like, I don't know if I'm in, I don't know if I am standing in the right place, the call is to repent and believe. You're not required to stand under condemnation because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. And it is freely available. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for your sin. And God will forgive you if you turn and trust in Jesus. Let's close in prayer. God, this morning we thank you for this warning in James. God, I just pray that you would challenge those who may be drifting into error. Confront and redeem those who may be living a dead faith. Open their eyes to the beauty and freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, conform those who are walking in living and active faith to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would cause our love to abound more and more in faith-filled acts of obedience, and our love for another to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. God, so that we might always approve, that we might always desire, that we might always delight in and do those things that are excellent. So that we might be pure and holy for the day of Jesus Christ. Not because we're able to do these things in our own flesh, but because we have been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It is a divine gift, and it's a work that is only accomplished through the power of the Spirit that we receive through Jesus Christ. God, bring this fruit in your people in any and every way possible. Delighting in you, loving you, loving each other. It's the visible proof. It's the visible proof that we have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and are living to the glory and honor of God alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.